Thankful to be here with you this evening. Thankful for the invitation. It's always a pleasure to be back among those that I've known for a good part of my life. Definitely missing some faces, Sister Wanda and Brother Shane. We definitely miss seeing y'all, and hope we can see y'all again very soon. This evening, we certainly ask that you would continue to pray. Preaching is a very exciting task, but it is a difficult one, and it's even harder if the Lord's not with you. And so we hope that's not going to happen this evening. We ask that the Lord would open the windows of heaven, that He would shower us with just a torrential downpour of grace. He would open our hearts, give us understanding, that our hearts would be thoroughly pricked, converted, and convinced of the truth. Because that's what we have before us this evening. You have the Word of God before you. It is the inspired Word, it is His Word, and it is precious. So let's meditate upon His Word this evening. I want to take for a text John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. I want to preface the introduction of this text with a line of thought. In the Word of God, there are many, many times that a particular word is used. Simple word, a word oftentimes that can easily be overlooked as to the implications of that word. And that is the word mark, M-A-R-K, mark. We find in the Word of God that there were various instances throughout the inspired writ that marks were made. Now, marks are important. Marks are to draw your attention away from the extraordinary and to place your vision in one single point. There are to set a distinction. We read in the book of Genesis early in the chapter when there was a man by the name of Cain, and he rose up and slew his brother. God drove him out. And God did something to Cain that He had not done to anyone else. He set a mark upon Cain. That mark was meant to set a distinction between Cain and the rest of humanity. Cain had violated the rules of life. Cain had taken something that was not his to take. And in order for God to preserve his life and to fulfill those promises and also to draw a distinction between Cain and the rest of humanity, God did something that He had not done before. He set a mark. We read later on in the book of Exodus. We go on later and God is dealing out the 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt there. And we come down to the very last plague. The very last plague is the death of the firstborn. And God instructed the Israelites to do something very peculiar. Do you remember what it was? Set a mark. They were to take the blood of the lamb and they were to mark it over the doorpost and on the sides of the doorpost. And that mark, that visibility of blood was to put a distinction, you see, between the nation of Egypt and the children of Israel. Now that mark was vitally important. It was crucial that that distinction was made, because if that distinction was not made, you suffered all the things that the nation of Egypt suffered. Pretty important, isn't it? That mark is very important. There are various other instances of marks found in the Word of God, and we just want to reference the last one. We go over to the book of Revelations, Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, we read about another mark, and this is not a good mark. But this is a mark that sets a distinction once again between two classes in society. We read there that there is a group of people that take the mark, not of God, but of the beast. We read there that they have the number 666 stamped upon their forehead and upon their right hand. That's a mark. It is to set a distinction. Now, there's been a lot of hypothesis. There has been a lot of theories as to what that mark is. And it's very simple. Back in the 1800s, a doctrine became very prevalent, known as dispensationalism. And dispensationalism has caused a lot of confusion as to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not near as hard as some people make it out. Now, it has its mysteries, as does the rest of the Word of God. But Revelation chapter 13 tells you what that mark is. He says 666, which is the mark of what? A man. 666 is a mark of a man. The mark of the beast is none other than man thinking and acting as if he is the end all, is pride. The mark of the beast is pride. When Jesus was looking at the Pharisees, he looked at them and he says, if you had God the mind of your father, you would understand me, but ye are of your father, the devil. What was the key error of the Pharisees? Pride. They emulated with pride. Tonight, we want to consider a different mark. The world is distinguished by its mark. And I think we see that in our culture today. There is pride everywhere you turn. There's pride in the government, pride in our schools, pride in even our churches. Pride. But that's not to be the distinguishing mark of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it? Tonight I want to talk about the mark, not a mark. This is not a mark that we receive, it is the mark. The mark of true discipleship. The mark of true discipleship. Jesus says in John chapter 13 and in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. It's very important for you to understand what this mark is. Because Satan is crafty. If we substitute the main thing for other things, the important things will suffer. Jesus did not say, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye live a good moral life. Jesus did not say, shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you dress a certain way. Jesus did not say, shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you hold a conservative political view. Ouch. Ouch. Jesus did not say, shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you can articulate with precision an accurate theological position. Jesus didn't say, shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you win debates online. But oftentimes, that's how we think, is it not? I'm going to identify myself with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords by the vote that I cast. Is that important? Absolutely. I'm going to identify myself with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords by the way that I live my life, by the decisions that I put in play on a day-to-day basis, by a list of do nots, shall nots, do's and don'ts. See, the Pharisees were those people, right? They lived their life by moral objectivism. This is right, this is wrong, do this, don't do that. Yet, Jesus said of them, ye are of your father the devil. They did not have the key mark of discipleship. Jesus identifies. He doesn't leave it for question. You don't have to guess. Jesus lays it on the line. By this and this alone shall all men know that ye are my disciples. God is a God of love. One of the apostles says that God is love. He is the thing itself. Love has played into every aspect of our existence. Do you believe that this evening? He would say in Jeremiah, behold, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, an eternal love, a love that had no conception and will have no death. It is eternal. It is immutable. It does not change. It is not going to mutate. God is not going to love you more because of how well you live your life, and He's not going to love you any less when you make a mistake. God's love is abiding, is true, is unconditional. And it's one of the main things that separates Him from any of the other so-called gods. When you compare Jesus to Allah, a God that seeks to mete out retribution on anyone, there's a world of difference. No mercy to the enemies. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. the true mark of distinction between the disciples of Christ, the King of Kings, and the rest of humanity is love. True, abiding, unconditional love. Paul reinforces this point in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as the sounding brass or as tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Paul would say, though I speak with great eloquence, though I am the prince of preachers, even though I can articulate in such a beautiful manner as to cause even the most uninterested soul to lock into the message, though I have that kind of gift to use words, and yet the motivation behind my heart is not love, I am become as the sounding brass and as a tinkling cymbal. In other words, you just become obnoxious. You ever seen those guys in the band? They have the cymbals and they just... Wouldn't you just love to have a whole orchestra full of cymbals? Do you think you would sit through a performance of just cymbal playing? No, because it's obnoxious. It's repulsive. But Paul says, though I have all this unique ability and yet I don't have love as the motivating force, as the key ingredient in my preaching, in my speaking, I become obnoxious. I become repulsive. I take away from the message, you see. Isn't speaking a good thing? Isn't good preaching a good thing? Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, but speaking the truth, how? In love. That's right. But speaking the truth in love may grow up. Is that what we want our churches to do? We want our churches to flourish. We want to see growth within the house of God. If we do not care about numbers, we're in bad shape. Numbers ain't everything. But numbers are something. They're an indication of the health of the vine. If I go and I have a grapevine and I go and there's a few grapes and the grapes begin to get fewer and fewer every year, Brother Parrish, what am I going to do to that vine? I'm going to tear it up? Why? Because the numbers are decreasing and that is a sign that the vine's in bad shape. Remember the story of Jesus when he says about that old tree, why cumbereth it the ground? Why is it taking up space? Yes, numbers are an indication of something. Jesus got upset with the fig tree because there were no numbers. They're not everything, but they're something. And the way that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is spent to flourish is to be a house of love with the minister speaking the truth in love. And it grows because it has the mark of Jesus. It has the mark of its King, speaking the truth in love. And he says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, even though I have a very precise theological concept, even though I can understand these deep reservoirs of who God is, and yet I don't have love, isn't knowledge a good thing? Yes. Peter would pray in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he would say that they would grow in grace and what? Knowledge. We need to be growing in knowledge. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he says, knowledge puffeth up, right? What does charity do? Edify. Knowledge puffs up. What is that? Pride. Knowledge without love is just pride. That's it. When we glory in how much we know and not in who we know, we've got problems. And it's easy to do. I believe in predestination. Have you got to that level yet? Right? Are you still down here with the other Armenians? Right? But it's not what we know. It's who we know. And what we know that He's done. Yes, that's a glorious truth. I'm glad that I know that my Savior chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world and determined my destination before the worlds were ever formed. And there is nothing that can thwart His purpose as to keep it from coming to pass. So that I can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And in my flesh and with my eyes I shall see Him. Though the worms my body destroy. I'm glad I know that. But if I'm not filled with the love of Jesus, I become just another Pharisee. And though and then he says, I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. And have not charity, I am become nothing. Faith is a principal thing. But in Galatians chapter 5, he says that faith, verse 6, faith which worketh, how? How does faith truly operate? How is it truly put into action? How does faith grow legs? But faith which worketh by love. What is love? Keep reading. Verse 4 gives us an overview of what love is. If you were to sit in front of a TV screen and watch the latest production of Hollywood, you would get a version of love. But it's not a true love. The world has its version of love, but I'm here to tell you this evening that true love, agape love, the love of Jesus, And the love that is to be the distinguishing mark of his followers is not a feeling. It's not butterflies in the gullet. Now, when you have true and abiding love, you do get a feeling. But it's not always easy. True love is not easy. On the contrary, true love is very, very hard. Charity suffereth long. I love how the KJV translators translated that, because they put the action before the duration. A lot of times they'll translate it as one word, long-suffering. And oftentimes I think the way that that is written escapes our imagination. But there's no mistaking in this text. Charity suffers. What does that word mean? You like that word? Do you like to experience that word? Charity suffers long. You see that? There's an action to be performed. There's something that's going to have to be endured. There's something you're going to have to go through. And then there's the duration. It literally means to be long-winded. Long-winded. And when you get that image in your mind, I want you to think of a runner who's on the course. He's on the race, and he's running. And in order to finish that race, he's got to what? Keep his breath. He's got to feel the pain in his legs, in his arms, as his extremities become stressed by all the trials of the track. He has to keep his breath. Charity suffers and endures wrongfully oftentimes. When the suffering is unmerited and unwarranted. And that's why it's essential in marriage. You realize. True, abiding love is essential in marriages. Because the spouse is going to make you feel uncomfortable. They're going to make you feel bad, and you've done nothing to deserve it. And so it takes you enduring that wrong, even though you've done nothing to deserve it, because that's what love does. Charity suffereth long and is kind. And that word there means to be or show oneself useful. To be productive towards someone. To do something for someone. Right? When something is useful, what is it? It's beneficial. It adds to your life. Whether that is something that makes a job easier. We're to go around making people's jobs easier. Well, Brother John, if I did that, it'd just be a full-time job. Amen. It would. But we're to provide ourselves as useful towards those around us. Charity envieth not. And that means to have a warmth of feeling, to covet, to burn within yourself. Charity envieth not. Now it goes through a lot of negations here. It negates what it is. Charity does not envy. It does not covet. Why? Because when you covet, who is central to the circumstance? Me. What is that? The mark of the beast. We don't want that. We want the mark of Christ. And the mark of Christ puts who first? others. In this society, it focuses on others. So if you have something that is beneficial to you, that is good for your life, I don't want that. I am happy for you, you see, because I love you. And I rejoice when I see your needs met. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, is not braggadocious, is not full of pride, is not full of self. He says, verse 5, does not behave itself unseemly. And that means unpleasantly. Love does not behave in such a way as to make the environment and the situation for someone else unpleasant. Ouch. Right? That hurts. How many times have we been guilty of making a situation for someone unpleasant? And that is in an unmerited, there are some situations we must go through that are uncomfortable and unpleasant. But this is something that has drawn no attention. You've had a bad day at work, you come in and you take it out on the wife. You make it unpleasant for her because it's been unpleasant for you. Love, true love, does not behave itself, regardless of the circumstance, in such a way that would cause unpleasant feelings for someone else. Seeketh not her own. That means it's not self-centered, in keeping with verse 4. Is not easily provoked. And that word means to make sharp. You've got a long fuse. True love can take punches. True love can go the distance. True love can make it to where you're not sharp in your response. You ever been sharp? But then it says, thinketh no evil. This word is very peculiar because in the original language it means something very peculiar. The word thinketh there means to take inventory. As someone is thinking upon their stock, they're contemplating it. They're keeping a record. It taketh no inventory of evil. True love does not keep a list of done me wrongs. That's what this is saying. If you're going to be like Jesus, if you're going to be like your Savior, you cannot keep a list of done me wrongs. Because Jesus took your list of done me wrongs and went to a hill called Calvary 2,000 years ago, and with his own suffering and with his own blood, nailed them to a cross and left them there. So that now you and I, with the Apostle Paul, can say, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. We cannot keep a list of done me wrongs because Jesus has cleansed our list out. Bitterness, will drive a person mad. You know that the word for bitterness in the original language literally means poison. It's poison. And true love does not poison themselves or those that they love by keeping a list of done me wrongs. They put it under the blood of Jesus and they move on. But then it says, and I love this, rejoiceth not in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice when someone falls into sin. Why? Because they're like their Savior. They love truth. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. And then in verse 7, beareth all things. Now get this. This is so wonderful. The word beareth there, beareth all things in the original language, means to put under a roof. To put under a roof. Look it up. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, it says, love covers a multitude of sin. And that's essentially what this verse is teaching. When it beareth all things, it covers the multitude of sin. It puts it under the roof. Puts it in the stable. Locks it up in the barn, because that's where all the junk goes that we don't ever want to see again. Brother Parrish knows about that. Sure, he has a few. But you know, y'all got storage sheds at home, and once it gets in there, you'll probably never see it again, but you've got to keep it because you never know when you might need it again, right? But you ain't fooling nobody. You ain't ever going to use it again. But that's where sin goes. Sin goes in the barn. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. It's got anticipation and goodwill, and it wants to believe the truth, and it wants to see the best in folks, and it doesn't try to find out people's intentions. We're bad about that, aren't we? We think we know the motivation behind someone else's actions. You're not Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the word of the Lord is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder between the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that word there is not the written word. It's the living word. And so the only one that can distinguish between the thoughts and the intents, your intentions, is Jesus. You're not Jesus. Stop trying to tell people what they intended to do. That's His job. Weigh the actions, put it in the barn, and move on. Hope if all things endures all things. And now abideth faith, hope, verse 13, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Back in our text of John chapter 13, I want you to notice that when Jesus is talking about this particular mark that we are to have, this is the mark of discipleship. This is what separates you from everyone else, is that you have a love that suffers, that endures, that bears, as we just read. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. When you think about the enduring, immutable, unconditional love of Jesus, a love that, that has loved us. Loved us. And Jesus knows what you did 20 years ago. Jesus was there. Proverbs chapter 15 tells us the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. Jesus knows what you did. He knows what you thought. Jesus knows just how dirty and rotten of a sinner you are. And yet, He has loved you. And nothing will ever change that. Ever. But how quick are we to cut off relationships? Somebody does me wrong? Well, I'll tell you, I don't ever have to go around that person again. I don't have to answer their phone calls. I don't have to text them back. Why, I can continue my way and they can go their way and I'm just too happy to never see them again. Aren't you thankful that's not what Jesus did with you? Aren't you thankful that Jesus doesn't treat us as we treat others? If Jesus treated me like I treat others, I would be in a world of hurt. But my Jesus listens when I talk. My Jesus supplies my needs when I have them. No matter what I've done today, I mean, I could turn my back on Him. I could engage in some filthy activity. I get on my knees and say, Lord, I'm sorry. And there He is. Right there, opening the windows of heaven. As I have loved you, so we should love one another. Willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. It is the distinguishing mark. Colossians. And we'll go here and one other passage and I'll bring my comments to a close. Colossians chapter 2. Says in verse 2, and I want to speak about the importance of love in the life of the believer in the church. He says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So he gives three things here that love does. First, he says that their heart might be comforted being knit together in love. So how are their hearts comforted? How do we receive the comfort of Christ as a church and as a body of believers? Love. Love is the essential element when the world is going awry and full of chaos. Love. Love. Our hearts are comforted being knit together in love. So secondly, being knit together in love. The essential element to unity is what? Right theology? Y'all vote on the same lines? Members of the same parties? No. love. See, that's why the gospel is so revolutionary. Paul said you have Romans, Gentiles, Jews, barbarians. He listed a whole list of things right there. And did you know in that time those community groups were almost incompatible? Jews hated the Romans because they came in and almost killed everybody and then enslaved them. Put them under taxes. Yeah, the Greek, I mean, that was just a hodgepodge of people that didn't like each other. And yet they come together on Sunday morning. And the gospel of Jesus transforms their heart. And you have Matthew the publican with Simon Zelotes. How about that? That is amazing. Their hearts being knit together in love unto all the riches of the full assurance. What does love do? It brings assurance. How do I know I'm a child of God? How do I know I'm a child of God? John answers this for us in 1 John chapter 3. And it's the same message. He hasn't changed. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. This is how we know God loved us. This is how you know God loves you. Because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Now, talk is cheap. You can say I love you all day long, but unless you are showing 1 Corinthians chapter 13, unless those are a part of your life, it's not love. It's hypocrisy. Let us not love in word nor neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. That's how I know I'm a child of God. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. There is a mark. Jesus made it plain and simple. Love. Love. The days are dark, children. We live in a corrupted society. A world bent on greed, power, and sin. I have never known a more hateful world since I've been alive. We are divided. This is where true love is to shine. Never forget that. We don't have to agree on everything, but we do have to love one another. Jesus would say, you have heard it said in old time, I'm going to paraphrase, love your friends and hate your enemies. I say, love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Look up what that means. That's not easy. Do good. Let me put that in the first century categories. Do good to the abortion doctor. Know about that, Brother John. Do good to the homosexuals. do good to the socialist. The world knows enough hate. The love of Jesus is revolutionary. Let us emulate our Savior. May the Lord bless you.
Amen.